Dear brethren and sisters, having spent yesterday setting the background to our subject, we're now to look at the promises made to the first two of the seven ecclesias, to Ephesus and Smyrna, and they're to be found in chapter 2 of Revelation. Firstly, Ephesus, and we have explained that as we go through the letters, there are numerous references or links within the promises which relate to earlier things mentioned in the letters. And for another example, there is an interesting play on words in verse 6 of chapter 2 in relation to our subject. In verse 6, approval is shown unto the Ephesian ecclesia because it hated the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which the Spirit says, I also hate. They're very unequivocal words, brethren and sisters. Which things I also hate. So who were these Nicolaitanes? The name only occurs here and once more in verse 15. In verse 6, the hatred is of the works of the Nicolaitanes, whilst in verse 15 it is of their doctrine. The Nicolaitanes are a symbolic people, similar to those styled Balaam and Jezebel, who we also read of in this chapter. It's a name given to those who have superficially entered into the ecclesia as brethren. They are really grievous wolves. Nominally, they claim to hold the truth. In reality, they subvert it by their thirst for worldly knowledge or science and a desire to avoid confrontation and persecution, even whilst their brethren around them, those who contend earnestly, frequently suffered. Nicolaitanes included Judaizers and also Gentile Gnostics, ever searching for something new to that itching ear which we considered yesterday, uttering profane and vain babblings which increase unto godliness. And so we can see why they were hated by the Spirit, by the one who held the ecclesias in the palm of his hand. The point of us mentioning this sect at the opening of our remarks is because of the play on the meaning of their name in relation to our subject. You'll recall that the word for overcometh in the Greek is Nikeo. And having said that, I'm sure you immediately see the similarity with the Nicolaitanes. Their name is made up of two Greek words, Nikos, meaning victory, and Laos, meaning people. So we have victorious people, or more commonly rendered vanquishers of the people, who, true to that name, were prepared to tread down true believers to further their own cause. Here are those who would overcome the truth given the opportunity. And that's why the Spirit was justified in saying that both their works and doctrines were hated. Speaking of them in Eureka, Brother Thomas says this on page 202. They would not allow that Jesus had the same kind of flesh and blood as we. They considered it a holy and immaculate appearance, entirely free from all the emotions and affections of our nature. The operation of this heresy upon the truth was to destroy it and to annihilate the hope of all who confided in it. For if Jesus anointed did not partake of our nature, but obtained, somehow or other, a pure physical organisation, or was only a similitude, then Paul's testimony is untrue. For he testified that, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same. And, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And, God sent his own Son in likeness of sin's flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. But, if the principle of corruption had not pervaded the flesh of Jesus, or, if it were not flesh, he could not have been tried in all points as we. Nor could sin have been condemned there. Nor could he have borne our sins in his own body on the tree. Their ideas were perverse and perverting, and were spoken for the purpose of drawing away disciples after them. End of quote. Do we now see why the Spirit was so forthright in its hatred of their deeds and doctrine? Whatever shortcomings the Ephesian ecclesia had, Some, having left their first love, a remnant would not countenance the deeds of these Nicolaitans. They were wise enough to perceive the kernel of these abominations germinating in the first century, and they're commended for that perception. But brethren and sisters, the Nicolaitane principles were not peculiar to the ecclesia at Ephesus, nor were they limited to the ecclesias of the first century or even the first seal period. They come right down to our age. We must be on our guard, lest we let grievous wolves in amongst us, for they will not spare the flock. We must contend earnestly for the truth now, as brethren and sisters did at Ephesus. So, let's look at the detail of this first of seven promises. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I was a little shocked this morning when Brother Philip seemed to go to most of the quotations that I'm about to use. But I think it's lovely in a way that we're complimenting each other, and this is the truth, isn't it, brethren and sisters? So, no apologies for that. Can we go to Revelation chapter 22? The tree of life spans the whole of the scriptures. We all know that we find it initially in the Genesis record, but it's also there in the very last page of our Bibles. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says this: Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And here we see a blessing upon those who do the commandments of the one styled, in verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And as we say, the tree of life permeates the word from beginning to end, from the first book to the last book. Note also that we have to do the commandments in order to receive this blessing. The truth is not academic. It must produce actions in each one of us, a way of life. We have to be doers, not just hearers. There's a blessing upon those who do the commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments. And in this book of sevens, we find seven blessings throughout it. And this is the seventh of the seven blessings. The ultimate blessing is the right to the tree of life, which in turn is associated with being granted access through the gates into the city. We'll look at the city a little later in the week. So we read of a right to the tree of life. I heard a lecture recently where our speaker touched on the evils of the current age and man's demands for his rights. And the point was powerfully made that man has only one right, and that is death. And how true that is, brethren and sisters. Everything else comes from God's hand by his grace. For when man breathes his very last breath, it returns unto him that gave it. And yet here are those who are given another right. Not now death, but the exact opposite. Here are those who are granted a right to the tree of life. But in what sense is it a right? We can't demand life eternal, and we can never earn it, can we, brethren and sisters? All is still totally dependent on the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. The Greek word for right is only used twice in Scripture. It's here, and also in Hebrews 13, verse 10, where we read, We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And what's being expressed in both instances is, I believe, the inestimable privilege that we have in Christ Jesus. And that, I think, is a better rendering for the word right. It's a privilege afforded us by God's grace, granted to those who do his commandments. Well, let's go right back to Genesis now, once more, this morning, to consider the tree of life. We find it in chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, let's read from verse 8. Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed, And out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and, of good and evil. Now the divine instruction to Adam and Eve was not to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the penalty being death. But what of the tree of life? Because of sin, it became a necessity to prohibit access to the tree of life after the fall. Look at chapter 3 and verse 22. And Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." But what do we know of the tree of life? It too was a fruit tree. Of every tree of the garden they were permitted to eat, so that must have included the tree of life, since when sin entered, they were only then specifically prohibited access to the tree of life. It would seem that it had the most prominent position in the very good garden, described as being in the midst of the garden, in verse 9 of chapter 2. And note that in the promise that we're looking at back in Revelation chapter 2, that same expression is used of the tree. It's still in the midst. There it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Could we therefore conclude that it was also always central to God's purpose, being there in the midst? Adam would have been very aware of it and of its propensities. In his novitiate, he would have been informed by the Elohim of the import of these two trees particularly highlighted in the Genesis record. Now grammatically, verse 22 of chapter 3 ends quite awkwardly. In fact, it doesn't seem to end at all, does it? "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree and eat and live forever." And it's as if the possibility of fallen man in his now sinful state partaking of the tree of life to sustain him was too much of a horror to contemplate. The earth would be populated by deathless sinners, quite contrary and abhorrent to the purpose of Almighty God. Helpus Israel says this on page 71. "The good work of the sixth day would have proved a terrible mishap instead of the nucleus of a glorious manifestation of divine wisdom and power." But brethren and sisters, there are no mishaps with Yahweh. And so to prevent this catastrophe, the way to the tree of life was protected. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. "So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life." Now I understand that cherubim in this verse should be preceded with the definite article, the cherubim. And also the word "and" is more properly "even." And the flaming sword is more a devouring and consuming fire. Putting all this together, we suggest the following alternative for verse 24. "He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, even a devouring and consuming fire." We see this fiery aspect of the work of the cherubim further illustrated for us if we turn to Ezekiel's prophecy. Let's go to Ezekiel. We have done already this morning, but Ezekiel chapter 1, first of all. We're suggesting that the cherubim don't just hold the flaming sword to keep the way, but they are themselves the fire, a symbol of one aspect of their work, and fire is frequently associated in the scriptures with judgment. And Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4 seems to bear this out. "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire, and also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living ones." So we have a graphic description of the cherubim, described as a fire enfolding itself, the colour of amber, out of the midst of a fire. And our minds are taken back, are they not, to Revelation chapter 1, to the vision of the one like unto the Son of Man, whose eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So right from the beginning in Genesis and immediately after the fall, there is an inkling, a suggestion, a prospect in the keeping of the way of the tree of life that immortality was a future certainty. For the way was not destroyed, rather the way was kept or guarded by the eternal spirit in cherubic fiery manifestation, pointing forward to that Son of Man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only through him that we can be saved. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was the source whereby man came under the law of sin and death through disobedience. In Yahweh's wisdom, another tree, already prepared from the foundation of the world, was immediately protected and promised for those who are obedient. The tree of life will give life to those who look for the one who bruised that serpent in the head, the one who himself overcame. Our Lord, speaking in John chapter 16, says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The way to the tree of life has been made accessible. John's Gospel chapter 14, Jesus saith, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So right from the beginning, the way to the tree of life has been vouchsafed to those who love and obey Yahweh and the great salvation that has been wrought through his beloved Son. This is what is being promised to the remnant at Ephesus, certainly, but it's also promised to each one of us, brethren and sisters, if we overcome. Turn back to Revelation chapter 22, please. A multitude, the 144,000 redeemed ones, will partake of the tree of life. The multitudinous Christ body, many in one. It's this principle, this aspect, that I want us to consider for a few moments now in relation to the tree of life. Many in one. A multitude will be involved. And if we look carefully at a couple of references, I think we will appreciate the multitudinous aspect of the tree of life and our own potential involvement in it. We want to consider the more literal translations of the phrase "the tree of life" as found in the Genesis record compared with Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. They look the same in the Authorised Version. Let's just read the latter verse, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 for connection. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see, in our Authorised Versions, the phrase "the tree of life" looks identical in each book. But in the original manuscripts, there are subtle but profound differences. This is what we understand is the truer rendering of the Hebrew in the Genesis record. The tree, singular, of lives, plural. Now compare that to the literal Greek translation of the phrase in the Apocalypse as we find it in chapter 22 and verse 2. The wood of life, singular. So do you see the differences there? The life in Revelation chapter 22 is now singular, as indeed is the wood. But of course a wood is made up of many trees. So really we have a plurality there, a multitude of trees in one. The many in one aspect, the multitudinous Christ body, is inferred. In the Garden of Eden, it was more literally the tree of lives. The one literal tree capable of sustaining life in both Adam and Eve, and indeed their progeny, if they had remained obedient. So lives, plural. But now let's turn our thoughts to the tree, or rather the wood of life in Revelation. For this is what has been promised to him that overcometh. To me, if I overcome, to eat of the tree of life, to be a partaker of that tree. And we would go as far as to say that just as the cherubim are that flaming fire, So the redeemed are the tree, or they are constituents of that wood of life. Now the Greek word used here for tree in chapter 22 and verse 2 is xulon. That's X-U-L-O-N. When we consider this passage, I think we will appreciate that it really has to be a wood, a multitude of trees, rather than just one tree. In Revelation 22, we have a vision of the kingdom age, with the nations of the earth still being educated and disciplined in the ways of God. And in verse 2, we have apparently this tree of life, planted, growing, and producing fruit on both sides of a river. Now that doesn't make logical sense. A single tree can't grow out of opposite banks of a river. But as we say, the Greek word here is xulon. It means a wood. And a wood is comprised of many trees. A river can cut through a wood so that the trees of that one wood can be on both sides of the river at one and the same time, as we have it in this verse. The wood of life. We've already quoted Jesus as saying, I am the way. He is also the life. And at this point in time, in chapter 22, he has bestowed upon the redeemed, those who have overcome, the life, even life eternal, the gift of God by grace. What an incentive, brethren and sisters. This is what I hope we're going to find exciting about this subject this week. It becomes real, almost tangible, when we have time to quietly consider what's in store for us. And as we try to emphasise, it's personal. These promises will affect us. In fact, we will be the embodiment of them. We are the tree of life in prospect, as long as we overcome. We are that tree whose fruits and leaves will be used to heal the nations, so that our Heavenly Father's name might be glorified. But can we just pop back to Ezekiel's prophecy for a moment, to chapter 47. With the trees on either side of the river in mind, we know that the later chapters in Ezekiel describe the literal physical temple that will be built in the land. And in chapter 47 and verse 12, we read that the prophet has a very similar vision in detail to John. Ezekiel 47 verse 12, and by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now it's not our subject to go into this. We just wanted to point out the fact that there will be a literal river flowing out of the literal temple, with literal trees on either bank, producing constantly for the temporal needs of those worshippers that go up to the temple. Revelation, of course, details the spiritual provision that will also be there for those who go up to worship. And we have been promised that we will eat of the tree of life in that day. But to eat of the tree of life in the kingdom, brethren and sisters, we have to eat of it now. And the book of Proverbs is quite rich in references to the tree of life. Again, we've been there already this morning. We find this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, going in at verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Verse 18, she, wisdom, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And Proverbs 15 and verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Now we have to ask, brethren and sisters, where do we get wisdom and understanding from? Where do we learn to manifest the fruit of the righteous? And where is our hope? and what develops in us a wholesome tongue? Surely it's the word of God and our diligent application to it and of it. And so in this, our probation period, we need to be partaking figuratively of the tree of life now, accepting these words of wisdom. And can we go to the Song of Solomon? I told you Brother Philip had stolen my thunder nearly. We've been there as well. Song 5, please. In Revelation, the promise detailed where the tree of life would be situated. It is to be in the midst of the paradise of God. And in Song 5, we have the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, having come to take his bride. Song 5 and verse 1, first of all. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. The bridegroom, enjoying sweet fellowship with the bride, invites the ministering host to celebrate with him in his garden. And just back to Song 4. Words that link the tree of life, I believe, in Genesis, to the wood of life in Revelation. A garden enclosed. And your margin may have in it barred as an alternative for enclosed. And does that take our minds back to that garden that was barred or kept by the cherubim in Eden? A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire and spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And whilst we know that the literal earth will be renewed, where it has been spoiled by the effect of the curse and man's foolishness with natural resources, there are spiritual implications in these verses for those who overcome. The garden enclosed here was not literal. Its beauty was for a symbol for my sister, my spouse. And whilst, yes, there will be a handful of corn upon the mountains and the desert will blossom as a rose, these verses speak of the faithful who are going to blossom and flourish in the kingdom age. Isaiah chapter 41, please. It continues, the prophet there continues this theme. Isaiah chapter 41, the literal and symbolic may be taken, but as we've seen the wood of life on both sides of the river in Revelation, here we have water in abundance surrounded by evergreen trees. Verse 18. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Seven evergreens. Completion. Number seven speaks to us of completion. And the evergreens speak to us of eternal life. We have the wood of life before us. We'll just go on to chapter 55 now. The thorn and the briar, part of that curse way back in the garden, are to be removed. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Indeed, a wonderful promise, initially delivered to those brethren and sisters at Ephesus, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We want to move on now, consider that which is promised to those who overcome in the second letter, addressed initially to the ecclesia at Smyrna. So back to Revelation chapter 2, please. The entire letter is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. But the bit we want to concentrate on is right at the end of verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And that's it. A very short, concise promise made to these brethren and sisters. It's the only promise that is expressed in what we might call a negative way. By that I mean that the Spirit could have promised life to those that overcame in this ecclesia. But it doesn't. It turns it around into a negative promise, saying that he overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. Now this suggests to me a very stern warning. The warning is that there will be some who will be hurt of the second death. And that warning has been placed there for us all to take heed of, brethren and sisters, even today. Perhaps especially today, we must overcome, or else we will be hurt of the second death. It's a very daunting thought, a negative one that we don't want to overly dwell upon, because we've gathered together this week to encourage each other to gain the kingdom. But there will be those at the judgment seat who will be dispatched by the Master with the words, "I never knew you," ringing in their ears. Let's make sure it's not us, brethren and sisters. Rather, let's look at this promise another way. Let's look at it in the positive light. It is promised, therefore, it's even guaranteed, that those that overcome will certainly not be hurt of the second death. What a wonderful consolation for us. But let's think particularly of the ecclesia at Smyrna. A couple of points that would make this concise but profound promise so close to their hearts. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Firstly, I want us to observe the description of the Son of Man who addresses the ecclesia in verse 8. There we read, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You see the references to life and death in the title, which is being plucked from the description of the one in chapter 1 and verse 18, where we read, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So note again the references to life and death, with the emphasis apparently on death. The keys possessed are keys of hell and death. Now look at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. "Be thou, Smyrna, faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." References again to life, but also death. Why? Why does Smyrna in particular seem to be bombarded with a promise of life, but the threat, firstly, of death? Well, they were suffering literal persecution, brethren and sisters, such as we can't comprehend in our comfortable ecclesial situations. This comes out in verse 10 again. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Here we have a graphic word picture of active persecution, which the letter says will last for 10 days. Now, using a day for a year principle, which most of us here will be familiar with, we have a period here of 10 years rather than just 10 days. 10 years of active and terrible persecution. The Roman Emperor Trajan came to power about AD 107, very soon after John had received this last message to the saints. Trajan instigated a reign of terror over those who opposed his pagan gods, a terror which lasted exactly 10 years. He died in AD 117, leaving behind him a river of blood. The blood of men and women tortured and mutilated for professing Christ. many were our brethren and sisters. In a letter written to the emperor, the governor of Bithynia, one Pliny, is recorded as saying this: "I asked them whether they were Christians. If they pleaded guilty, I interrogated them twice afresh with a menace of capital punishment. In case of obstinate perseverance, I ordered them to be executed. For of this I had no doubt, whatever was the nature of their religion, that a sullen and obstinate inflexibility called for the vengeance of the magistrate." What a terrible time to live through, brothers and sisters. It ought to make us appreciate the fact that we freely hold the truth unhindered by those we live amongst. But sadly, that obstinate inflexibility held firm by those early believers has given way, even within the brotherhood, to a spirit of conciliation in the face of many wrong deeds and doctrines. If holding to the true apostolic faith means that we are labelled obstinate and inflexible, then so be it. Now, where did these men and women get their strength from to hold firm? Surely from the one who was delivering this message to them. Even he who was dead and is now alive, the risen Christ. His followers have never been asked to endure more than he did. He suffered terribly and died in agony. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we can well imagine our persecuted brethren and sisters using the following verse to bolster each other up in these dreadful times. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And they certainly had a time of need. 10 whole years, fearing what might come upon them, because they loved the truth. And so they receive encouragement from the Spirit. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Verse 10. The Greek word for crown is stephanos. It was the crown given in the Grecian games to those who were victorious, to those who overcame. The brethren and sisters of Smyrna had their race to run, as do we. We don't undergo such horrendous active persecution, do we, brethren and sisters? But would we be ready to stand up for the truth tomorrow if such a period came upon us? We have to overcome horrendous apathy instead. It's subtle and it's insidious and it's seemingly harmless, but it's as deadly as was the knock on the door in Smyrna by Trajan's soldiers. We, like them, must overcome, and then we will not be hurt of the second death. Well, what is the second death? It will come upon those who fail to overcome. It's the punishment that God will deliver to those found unworthy in the day of resurrection and judgment. Now, believing as we do that we are the last generation before the appearance of our Master, we are probably in a unique position, brethren and sisters. Some of us here, hopefully all of us, we may never ever taste death if we overcome. Those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if granted eternal life by God's grace, we will never experience the grave. But if rejected at the judgment seat, we will be cast into the lake of fire, there to die for the first time. So such will die their first death. However, for the vast majority, those who come forth from the grave at the resurrection, those among them who are rejected will taste death another time, a second time. It will be the second death for them. And as those who are alive and remain constitute a very tiny minority of those who must give account before the Lord, all those who are rejected are said to be hurt of the second death. Their first death will have come upon them because they were condemned, being under the law of sin and death. that being condemned at the judgment seat, the second death will be divinely imposed, being for the majority in this desperate situation their second death. Therefore it's called the second death. And the phrase the second death only occurs in the Apocalypse, and we find it there on three other occasions. Let's just look at each one. Chapter 20 in verse 6, first of all. Revelation 20 in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And here we have the redeemed, those who have gotten the victory, being constituted as kings and priests of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. On such the second death will have no power. Sadly, there will be those upon whom the second death will have power. Look at verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So those not written in the book of life will be consumed by the second death. Because of an unchristlike walk, they are dead in trespasses and sins, and as death is the wages of sin, they're made subject to the second death. And what sort of person will be rejected at the judgment seat? Let's just look at the last occurrence of this phrase, the second death. It's in chapter 21 and verse 8. There we read of the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this is a formidable and comprehensive list of criminals. That's how Brother Thomas terms them. But bear in mind, they are subject to resurrection. Therefore, they are either responsible or accountable for past actions. These are they who have perverted the way, led astray, added to or taken away from the things written in this last message. Grievous wolves who have entered in, not sparing the flock. It includes members of ecclesias. And it could include us, brethren and sisters, if we don't overcome. We don't undergo such active persecution as did those in Smyrna. But as a result, we have a war to wage against lethargy, laxity and apathy in this last generation. Just at a time when we should be lifting up our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. It's so near. He is at the door. So let's overcome, brethren and sisters. For he that overcometh shall eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, and he shall not be hurt at the second death.